talk about the last thing.
Tom Yost is one of my favorite people in the whole world. Did anybody notice that he's wearing a sweater, a fleece jacket, and a hat? I don't know if that's a commentary on whether I've paid the heating bill or not. my goodness. Thanks for being here. Tonight as we gather together. Tonight we're talking about the last things. We're talking about eschatology, which is the theology of the last things, which means that we're going to talk about death and everything that comes after death. And that just, what happens when you die? That question in particular. And it's a question that I think is pushed on humanity from the very beginning. It's the question that as human persons we've wrestled with since we were human. And we actually have evidence of very early hominid culture of burying their dead. And burying their dead with artifacts, with things. It's not necessarily clear whether that was so that they had those things in the afterlife, or because it was important to them, or whether it was just an act of love and sacrifice. But as soon as we were conscious as humans, the question of death became something that was very important to us. And sits at the very heart, I think, of our belief. It's kind of where the rubber hits the road when it comes to religion. All religions, to some degree, wrestle with the question of what happens when we die. And everything that's associated with that. And so we're going to spend a little time with that. And I think it's good that we do that, because I'll be honest, I think in our current culture, in our modern dealings with the question of death, I think it just reflects a real ambiguity. I'm not sure we really know how to feel about the reality of death in our lives. Other cultures, I think, at different points in our history, were a little more comfortable with the notion of death and dying. And you can see that in our funeral rites. Not the funeral rites so much, but our practices today. We live in a culture in which we really do try to kind of sanitize ourselves and distance ourselves from the cold, hard truth surrounding death. And I'll be honest, I think we do that kind of to our detriment. I think we kind of run from the idea of death. And in doing that, trying to hold it at arm's length, we struggle to really deal with what that means as a people of faith, and just as persons, and the reality of that. More and more often, when we experience the death of someone we know, we don't go through the full rituals of laying that person to rest. So, more and more we do the committal service in a chapel that's away from the actual grave. We don't necessarily even know where the grave's at, if there is a grave. And we tend to sanitize ourselves from anything that deals with the harsh reality of kind of just that someone has died, that life is no more in the body. That struck me probably more than anywhere else is when I went to St. Minor as a seminarian. And when I first got there, the one thing that I think the Benedictines do a lot of things well, but one of the things I think they do really well is death. And I think part of the reason for that is they do that. There's no doubt somebody's dead in that experience. When a monk dies and the bell tolls and rings, it's mournful toll. They have their wake, It's a simple pine box. If you buy abbey caskets, they make them in nicer wood. But the monk is buried in a simple pine box that's open. He's vested, but it's completely open. And there's no music. There's music, but there's no instrumentations at the evening prayer, the office for the dead, or at the mass. It's all just simple chant. And it's very straightforward. And when it's over, they pick that casket up and they carry it out to the cemetery. They're getting older, so they'll take a cart and have a cart carry it out to the cemetery. But then they'll carry the casket in and they actually lower that down into the earth with ropes. And they put the casket down into its resting place. And they do the same prayers that we do, but we often do them in a chapel or at a place that's not actually at the gravesite or something along those lines. And then we're finished with that, and after everybody has blessed the body, the archabbot will pick up the shovel and will start throwing the dirt on top of the casket. Now remember, this is a pine box. So when that dirt hits that, it sounds like a bass drum. It's being hit very hard, and it just runs through your system. And I think the beautiful thing about that liturgy is it forces us, everyone that's there, to confront the truth of what we're dealing with, that someone has died. And of course, every time we deal with that, we're dealing not only with our own questions that surround our feelings for that person, but we also have to deal with our own mortality. The fact that, my brothers and sisters, you and I are going to die. The day's going to come where we have to face the truth of our own mortality. And in that, have to face our own God. And have to face ourselves before our God. And every funeral, to some degree, kind of confronts us with that reality. And I think the older we get, more of it confronts us. We just begin, oh, it's coming. But I'm grateful for that, with kind of my experience with the monks of St. Minor, because it was just that's something I think that they do well. And I don't think they do that well for the people that observe. I think that's a strong reminder for themselves. St. Benedict in his rule says, keep death daily before one's eyes. And recalling, as the funeral rite reminds us, remember, O man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The last words that the Lord says to Adam and Eve before they leave the garden. And that remembrance, that command to remember, reminds us of what we're about. You know, we can get ourselves involved in so many other things that seem so important right now. But we remember that truth that tends to kind of put everything else into some perspective. Keep death daily before one's eyes. I think in a lot of experience, we avoid the reality of death in our culture. We even do that religiously. You have a number of people that avoid, for instance, the crucifix because it's too brutal. So they don't want that in their home because it's just too brutal. So we have nice images of religion, and we don't deal with the truth of kind of what happened. You know, on the other hand, I think in an unhealthy way, we're fascinated with the idea of death in many ways. And we see that in a certain subculture that kind of explores the experience of death. We see that in an adventuristic culture that somehow has to test death in order to feel like we're alive. Kind of play with that. And then we also see that in the New Age stuff, that gets all wrapped up in notions of reincarnation and knowing about one's future and everything along those lines that really isn't consistent with what we believe, but it's fascinating with the idea of the question of what happens when we die. I think that leads us to a struggle, an experience with our current culture when we deal with that. I'll be honest, as a priest, I step into the experience of death very often. It's all the time. It's something that I'm either helping people with prayer to prepare for, I'm sitting with families after that, and we're moving through the process of letting go and saying farewell. And I do that here at Our Lady, but I also often do it at funeral homes with people that haven't been connected for whatever reason in a long time. And there's a struggle, personally, I think, in that. I went to the funeral of the father of one of my former classmates. And in his homily, at his dad's funeral, he talked about the fact that he has celebrated dozens and dozens and dozens of funerals since he was ordained. And now he was standing there and celebrating the funeral of his own father. And there were a couple things that really struck me about that. In the homily, he talked about how funerals gave him a sense of kind of joy and edification, and at the same time, real struggle and disappointment. And he would sit down, he said, I'd sit down with family, and they all talk about what a wonderful person this person was, all the great things that they did, and how much he wanted to know about them because of what he was told. But then he also realized that the majority of the people he was looking at weren't in church. And the struggle that he had in the sense of watching them try to reach and grasp for something that gave meaning when they were disconnected from that sense of meaning. And the other thing he said in that is that at the very end, when he invited us all to lunch afterwards, he made sure that we understood that this was not this was a funeral meal. This was not a celebration of life. Somebody died. And we needed to deal with the fact of the loss. And in dealing with the fact of the loss, to hope in Jesus Christ. I thought that was actually kind of a profound thing that he said. But we're not just saying nice things about somebody, but we're dealing with the fundamental truth of our predicament as a human people, as a Christian people. And I think we struggle because of our culture with a strong sense of hope. When we encounter death, we either kind of move to a place of this sort of vague, happier thing, but there's no substance to that. And we try and kind of just stay, because we all just kind of do that, or go there, but that's the way it is. Or else we speak about a person in a way that if we multiply words, somehow that makes that person's life meaningful, our own life meaningful. And so we just live in memories. Or else we just can't wrap ourselves around the experience of death. And I think that's an invitation, frankly, for us as Christians. Because I believe Christianity has traditionally confronted death and the reality of death head on, directly. It hasn't hidden from it. It hasn't pretended it's not there. It hasn't tried to make it something that it's not. It tries to deal with the reality of what we face as human people in a very direct way. I think we see that in our funeral rites. Our funeral rites speak of the reality of death, and speak of the reality of our own experience of mourning and of suffering. The Christian faith is one that lives with the idea that there's something that We're living for that's beyond what is here. That what is here, as great as it can be, just isn't the ultimate meaning. And the more we invest in what is here and try and find our meaning here, the more we lose a sense of what life is really about. That life is really about something else, something beyond. And that our lives as Christians are about pointing to that. It's like one of our priests, and I've said this many times before, but one of our priests who's retired used to carry around business cards. On his business card, at the bottom it said, "Living to beat hell." And, you know, his life was about that. His life was about getting somewhere. It was about being about something. And being about something that's more than just right here. But being about something that's beyond us. It lives with the Benedictine motto of keeping death daily before our eyes. Of remembering that our life has a purpose. And that our life is going somewhere. And that this life is about trying to work towards that. Trying to discover life in relationship with Christ. I think Catholics do that well. I did a funeral not too long ago, and actually just a couple weeks ago. And there's a Protestant minister at that funeral. And he walked up to me afterwards. And it really wasn't about me. He wasn't talking about what I did, but he just said, "You know, I think he just came up and he thanked me for the service." And he said, "I think Catholics understand this. And they do this well." And I don't think he was just talking about the liturgy. I think he was talking about the confrontation. And the questions of death of raising us, because no one can raise us without the end of our death. So what do we believe? Well, we believe every time that we stand up and pray the creed. It stands at the heart of our belief. When we pray the Apostles' Creed, the way that goes at the end, the last section of that is, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting." And that really is the whole reason for our faith and what we're about. We believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. We really do believe that. That's not just something we say. We believe that a day will come when we will be reunited with our bodies. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The body going to disintegrate the ground. Remember, you were dust, and unto dust you shall return. Our soul going to God. But we believe a day will come when God will be all in all, and we will be restored to our bodies. It's interesting that the last line of our creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting," our creed, our fundamental statement of faith, reaches its culmination in where we're going. In life everlasting. I believe in the Father. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Church, the community of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And it culminates in what that belief means, which is the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. We believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. It was funny, you know, when I went to the Holy Land, which was an extraordinary trip, and of course in the middle of that you go to the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. We went there, and that of course is the place where Jesus was laid. So within that basilica is both Calvary, where Christ was crucified, and then also the tomb itself that's been excavated and now is a chapel built over it. And believe it or not, I didn't really realize this until I got over there, but believe it or not, those are considered two of the most authentic places in terms of our belief of where things happened in the Holy Land. Christian people were gathering at the tomb pretty much the day after, all the way up until the Roman persecution, which is rare. Usually Christians gather much later. But we understand that Christians were gathering around the tomb of Jesus, and Hadrian, to stop that, built a pagan temple right on top of that tomb so the Christians wouldn't gather there anymore. What he inadvertently did was preserve the site, right? So everybody knew where it was. And the Christians still gathered outside the walls. And then Constantine comes along, converts to the faith, St. Helena goes, rips down the pagan temple, and erects the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it's considered one of the most authentic sites. And I was describing the experience of kind of walking into this, and you're just kind of confronted with, no matter what you believe, you're confronted with, that's the place. That is the place where his body was laid. Whether you buy into anything else, that's the place where it happened. And I was trying to describe this to a family who was asking me about that experience. I was talking about it. And one of the sons, who I won't even refer to who the family was, but one of the sons goes, "Oh, was he there?" No. That's the point. It was empty. The tomb was found empty. And remember, the first encounters were not with some incredible vision of Christ. They just came later. The first encounters were with an empty tomb. An abode of death that was found empty. We're told that the beloved disciple ran and looked and waited for Peter to walk in, and Peter walked in and Jesus wasn't there, and the beloved disciple walked in and saw that it was empty, and he saw and he believed. That is our faith. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. It's the whole point. And let me tell you, there's nobody laying in the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. That's the point. We believe that. That's at the very heart of who we are. That Jesus rose. And we really do believe this. I think it's important for us to kind of think about that. We really do believe this. That he rose from the dead, not in some sort of spiritualized way, but that the tomb was found empty. And the fact is nobody denies that. Those who criticize Christianity at the earliest parts never denied that. They just assumed that the apostles stole the body. But the tomb was found empty. And an empty tomb is the very basis of our faith. Without that, our faith, as St. Paul would say, is in vain. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins, which is a lousy place to be. We believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and ascended into heaven. And we believe also, from the beginning, that we ourselves, just as Christ rose, so we ourselves will. We don't talk about this a lot, but that does mean bodily resurrection. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That one day, we will be restored to our bodies. To be human is to be embodied. There's no being human and not having flesh. Our theological anthropology is rooted fundamentally in the idea that we are souls and bodies, and that we're rooted together, that somehow the only way the soul can express itself is with the reality of a physical body. That's what defines humanity. And other notions are not of the Judeo-Christian tradition. The body is constituent of who we are. And so to be fully raised and fully alive and fully human means that we will have a body like Christ will. Christ does. A spiritual body. It's not the same as the one that we have, although it's consistent with the one that we have. St. Paul, it's from the beginning. St. Paul says to us that the day will come when our bodies will be raised and we will have a spiritual body like Christ's body himself. And that it's in that that we become fully ourselves. That our mortal body will come back again. And I'll come back to this because that's part of the reason why the church teaches what it does about how we do burial, cremation, all those sorts of questions comes into that. This was revealed slowly. In the Old Testament, when you look at the earliest texts of the Old Testament, the notion of a personal resurrection is something that's very vague in the Old Testament. The early religion of the people of Israel was about this life, primarily, and it was about a community. And salvation was the fact that God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and made them a people of his own, a people of a covenant, a people that was held up as a light to the rest of the nations. And there just wasn't much there in terms of reflection on what really happens after you die. There was intimations. Early Israel believed in Sheol, an abode of the dead. But it didn't differ that much from the idea of Hades or something like that, where you just, the spirits just kind of went to very kind of boringly and unhappily live out eternity. Until the time of the exile. And at the time of the exile, the people started really reflecting on what does it mean to die. And that conversation and that struggle about where does the resurrection come from comes all the way up to Jesus' time, right? Remember, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's the ruling class. That's the temple priesthood. And they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they bring a trick question to him, right? So there's this woman, and she marries this guy. And the guy dies. And so out of the Levitical law, she marries his brother. But he kicks it, and they don't have any kids. So they marry another one, and then another one. And then another one, and they all die. There's no children. When she goes to heaven, which husband does she have? And Jesus just basically says, you're deeply mistaken. You're deeply mistaken. You do not understand. Because God is God of the living, not of the dead. And the argument was between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who are always put together in our Gospels as the evil ones, right? The Pharisees are just terrible. They're always terrible. But the fact is that Jesus' beliefs are far more in line with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. So much so that when St. Paul is being hunted down and thrown in prison and beaten, and he gets called before the Roman magistrate, and the Jews that brought him there are trying to stone him, he looks out and he sees that there's a group of Sadducees, there's a group of Pharisees, and he says to the Roman governor, I'm being held here because I'm a Pharisee who believes in the resurrection of the dead. And then all the Jews start fighting with each other. He just totally manipulates it. And they go into a fight with each other, and Paul walks away. Because it's just about a theological question at that point. That question is still going on. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus proclaims the resurrection, makes it clear it's a resurrection. But not only does that, he points to himself and says that faith in him and faith in him alone is what brings about the resurrection. I am the resurrection and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is Jesus who will raise up those who have believed in him, who were baptized into his death, who have eaten his body and blood, who believe in him, who live the life of the righteousness. Over and over again. I mean, really, when you think about the parables, over and over again, the parables are about questions of the end time and about rising from the dead. And the great conversation around that is actually the great conversation around the Eucharist. It's John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me shall never hunger. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anyone who comes to me, but I will raise them up on the last day. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Over and over again, Jesus speaks of the experience of the resurrection. And his own resurrection is kind of the testimony, the witness to that. As St. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're all stuck in our sins. There's been an opposition to that from the beginning. The Greeks had this notion of the soul that was trapped in the body. And the idea of moving towards the truth for Socrates was about the idea of moving away from the body, the purity of the soul. It's the same thing that kind of inhabits the experience of Buddhism or Gnosticism. The idea that the physical place is evil, it's imperfect, and our goal is to escape. But the Church's teaching is not that way. And the Jewish tradition is not that way. God looked upon what he created, and it was very good. And so we believe that we will be restored to our body. So what is rising? Death separates the soul from the body. The body decays. The soul meets God. God reunites them. Is fully risen. We become fully human again. We really can't be human. I know that sounds funny, but we really can't be human. We can't be human unless we shake hands. Because that's what humans do. We can't be human unless we can give a hug. Because that's what humans do. Unless we can touch, we can see, we can taste, we can embrace. Who is raised from the dead? Everyone. Whether to life or to judgment. How? Well, that's a good question. All we can do is look to Christ. So Jesus' resurrected body, when we hear the resurrection narratives, he's different. He's somehow the same, but he's different. Doesn't matter that the door is locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews in the upper room. Jesus just kind of shows up. But he's embodied because he says, come look at the nail marks in my hands and put your hand in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe. He appeared and he disappeared. His body's the same, right? It's the same, but nobody recognizes him. So Mary Magdalene looks up and sees him, and she thinks he's a gardener. What have you done with his body? But then Jesus says, Mary. And she immediately recognizes him. On the road to Emmaus, he walks for maybe hours, walking around, telling them everything that they don't understand about the scripture. They never recognize it. And he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And instantly they recognize it. And so there's a continuity with this body, but it's changed. So what we typically take from that is, well, the resurrection body is free from physical ills. It's a spiritual body. It's something we don't understand really, but it's free from any defect. It's incorruptible. It doesn't die. But other than that, it's kind of beyond our understanding. We also believe that in that, we also participate in it today through the life of grace. Because we have entered into the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who through our baptism, and through our grace, through His grace, we already touch the reality of the resurrection. So I'd like to kind of just move a little bit to the experience of death itself. Death, I think, as I said earlier, it touches our most fundamental questions as human people. Death, on the one hand, is natural. And death's part of living. We're all going to die. Everybody's going to die. The day's going to come that we have to kind of confront that. It's a very natural thing, and yet it rips at us. And it rips at us not just because of the experience of loss and grief. It really rips with our own sense of self. We struggle with that notion. We can't wrap our brains around that notion. What does it mean to not exist? Really? To think about a time when we no longer are, no longer conscious, no longer experience. And so it touches fundamental questions for us. And I think ultimately, and this is just kind of my own reflection on that, but, you know, what happens at the time of the fall, which, by the way, is when death comes about? What happens at the time of the fall? It's separation. It's sin. Eve follows the temptation of the serpent, takes the apple, eats it, hands it to Adam. He eats it. They decide that they're naked. They go off and hide. God comes out looking for him and says, "What has happened?" Adam goes, "She gave me an apple." Eve said, "The serpent gave it to me." And there's suddenly this experience of division. Remember that in the words of creation, God begins the words of creation with, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It's not good for the man to be alone. Let us make a suitable partner for him. And we have the creation of man and woman, community. Not fully human, not really human, until they're a community. The man is not sufficiently human by himself. He needs to be in relationship. Without relationship, my brothers and sisters, we are not human people. Despite all the things that our culture tells us about our own self-sufficiency, about our own individualism, you are not human until you're in relationship. And it's also not possible for you to be outside a relationship. You're brought into this world by somebody. There's relationship everywhere. And studies that have been done on young children that have been deprived of the meaning of just touch is extraordinary as to what that does to devastate them and their ability to be human. We need relationship to be who we are and to be what we're about. And if we believe that, if we understand that to be true, then death is the ultimate threat because it's separation. I remember, and I don't remember the answers, but a couple years ago, for whatever the readings were for the day of the Mass, I went down with our kid. I think it was an Oscar Mass, but for some reason it seems like it wasn't just the little kids. But I asked the question, "What does it feel like to be lonely?" And it was extraordinary, the answers. Extraordinary, like to the point where it made me weep. Because 8-year-olds understood what it meant to be lonely, really understood what it meant to be lonely, in a deep way. And our ultimate fears are rooted in that experience of being lonely. And when you think about that, think about that for a minute. What does loneliness really feel like? Real loneliness. Not just like, I'm kind of here by myself on a Friday night and I kind of like to be out with some of my friends. But the deep sense of being alone, where there's no one there, and there's nowhere to turn, that's death. Christian understanding of death is that death is the end of early life. It's the end of time. Our whole lives are lived in the experience of time. There's no time for God or for anything else outside of ourselves. When we die, it's the end of time. It's just a moment. It's the end of our earthly life, which also scares us a little bit because that means we have a very limited time between our birth and our death. Death is a consequence of sin. God did not intend us to die. We chose it. Death is the enemy, and the final enemy that Christ conquers. The last enemy to be put down is death. And so St. Paul can say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" And death, just like the cross, which is an instrument of torture, is transformed by Christ. Jesus obediently accepts death. He takes it on himself. The divine, the infinite, the immortal, takes on mortality itself and enters into the silence of the tomb. And because of that, in his resurrection, death becomes actually a blessing. When someone we love dies, and we believe that they are with Christ, they're okay. They're really doing a whole lot better. We're the ones that suffer. Death is a pathway. And so is our first preface of the Masses for the Dead, which we hear at funerals all the time, says, "Lord, for your faithful people, life is changed, not ended. The tomb is empty. The cross becomes an instrument of salvation, not just death. The cemetery becomes itself an image of hope. In Christ, death itself becomes something that brings about hope." And so we can long for that in a funny way. You know, we can say, "Boy, it's got to be better than this, right?" But we do mean that. Really, for all of our fears and everything else, ultimately, as a Christian people, our longing is not for this world. We long to be with our Lord. And death is the doorway through which we walk through that. The Christian meaning of death: if we have died, we shall also rise. When we are baptized, whether as adults or as infants, we were brought to a font. And we don't see that as well with infants, because we just, you know, pour a little water on their head. But the ancient rite of baptism is a pretty scary rite, to be honest. A few years ago, one of my former classmates, Father Ryan McCarthy, he was in Four Corners, St. Joe, and then St. Mary's North Vernon, and he decided he was going to do full immersion baptisms. And in order to do that, he got some of the farmers there to bring out one of those big galvanized steel troughs. You know what I'm talking about? You know, it's like 7 feet long, and he filled that thing with water, and then he put people in it on their back, and he grabbed their face, covered their nose, and he thrust them in. Three times. "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And I'll tell you what, there's a picture of that in the Criterion, and it looked like a coffin. And you know what? It couldn't have been a better symbol, because that's exactly what was happening at that moment. They died. They died with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. They went under in a scary way. I can't imagine that. Kill Brian. But thrust under the waters and then ripped back out again. And when you go to Rome, or when you go to the ancient churches, they had a separate baptistry that you went down into, and some deacon grabbed you and shoved you under the water, where you couldn't breathe, and then ripped you out again, and did it again, and ripped you out again, in a way that was violent. And you had no doubt that you had been just pulled from the jaws of death. In our baptism, theologically, that's exactly what we believe happens. We enter into the death of Jesus Christ. We enter into his death. And it's only by entering into his death sacramentally that we then come out on the other side in life. In life, in hope, in him. And what we do sacramentally, we believe ultimately physically happens. We are baptized. I love this because I've preached about it myself, but I first heard it at the funeral of a friend of our family's. And the priest talked about baptism. He said, you know, the only reason we did that was for today. And I've said that many times since then. But the only reason we did baptism so many years ago, the only reason they baptized Father Eric in April of 1974 with butterflies being released on Easter Sunday was for the day I die. That's why. Because there I sacramentally enter into the death and resurrection of Christ, and in my physical death, enter into that same promise. Now, our physical death completes that promise of death. Life has changed, not ended. And so we prepare for that. Every time we pray the Hail Mary, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Christian people, the Christian church does not believe, just to make sure we understand, we do not believe in reincarnation. That's not Christian. If you're buying into that, that's not us. Okay, we just don't buy that. Our life is this time only. And in our death and resurrection, we are personally there. We also don't believe in the notion of kind of the impersonal nirvana. When we are raised to new life, we are raised as Eric Johnson. And my identity, my personhood, is still that. We don't lose that. Nor do we believe in just kind of an end. We believe in our death as Christian people that we face a particular judgment. A definitive judgment where we go to heaven or we go to hell. And I think more than ever we struggle with that one, if you want to be honest. And yet Jesus is, that's just over and over again. Jesus, the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We have that image of the gulf that is between us. St. Dismas, the good thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Matthew, in the final judgment, as we heard read during our prayer. Over and over again, Jesus, just think of all the parables that end with where there'll be wailing and grinding of teeth. We may wrestle with it personally, but Jesus tells us that there is judgment. And Jesus does tell us that how we live in this world, and particularly how we love in this world, will make a difference on whether we're with him or whether we're not. And it matters, that this life matters. Scripture consistently points to this over and over again. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better that you lose your eye and your sight than to be cast into Gehenna. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, don't take me too literally there, because Origen did that, and he was not made a saint because of that. But we're judged, as the Gospels tell us, on love. Do we love? And that, I think, helps us to understand the final judgment, not as a scary thing, but as a decision. Not God's decision, my decision. Do we live a life that strives for union with Christ? Do we say yes or no to love? I had a I had a professor, moral theology professor, of course, we talked heaven and hell, but my moral theology professor, Father Mark O'Keefe, said that his image of the final judgment was simply a revelation of love. God, we come before the throne, and God fully reveals who he is to us, beatific vision. And of course, what is that? Well, St. John tells us that God is love. It's a full revelation of love. But because of a lifetime of saying no, of being self-centered, of refusing to love, that we can't say yes. And what a horrific experience that would be. That it's our decision to say no to God, to turn away. Heaven, we are told in our experience of judgment, is about saying yes or no to the experience of love, either immediately or through a process of purification or through the experience of eternal damnation. And the question of damnation is really about a lack of love. Go back to loneliness. What does it mean to be lonely? And that, my brothers and sisters, I think, is the image of hell. To be utterly lonely because we're so wrapped in ourselves that we can't be in relationship with other people. Heaven, from the Christian perspective, is the beatific vision. That means we just see God for who he is. It's an ultimate union. We long, I've said this before, we long to be known and to be loved. And so heaven is the experience of knowing that we're known and we're loved completely, fully, utterly. It's the fulfillment of all of our longings. Everything that we long for in life is brought about in heaven. It's living with Christ. We hear the notion of eternity, and this always kind of cracks me up, because you and I think of eternity as just a really long time. Right? I mean, how fun can heaven be if it's just the same thing for a really long time? But we got to kind of, you know, our little limited minds have to step away from that a little bit, because we're, eternity's not a long time. Eternity is eternity. It's an eternal instant. It's a moment. There's no time. There's no past and present. It's just there in utter joy, in full thanksgiving, total gratitude. That's what heaven is. Those moments in your life where you can point to where you are so full, and yet so fully knew your limitation, and yet you knew you were loved, right? Those moments where you feel small but huge. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just the fullness of gratitude, of gratefulness, an overwhelmed sense. That's what heaven is. Not in a boring way. Not that it just kind of goes on and eventually you stop feeling all that way. But in a full way. Heaven is the blessed community of all believers. It's beyond our understanding, and so we just use words to describe it, like light, life, peace, a wedding feast. Because most of the time, a wedding feast is a good time. Purgatory. Purgatory is not the halfway house between hell and heaven. Purgatory is a process of purification for those that are going to heaven. It's not like Jesus kind of said, well, you weren't really that bad, so I'll give you a second chance to figure it out. So here's a little bit of time in purgatory. If you get it right, you go to heaven. If you get it wrong, you go to hell. If you're in purgatory, you're going to heaven. All right? You're on your way. It's just that, you know what? We're all just a little dirty. And as we approach the Lord, who is perfect love, and we see all the ways in ourselves we don't love real well, it hurts. personally and love somebody the way you should love them. And that's the suffering of purgatory. It's the purification. It's the imperfect. There's a reading in the book of Maccabees that I think is actually, it's not terribly inspiring, but I think it's beautiful when we think about the implications of it. It is sometimes read on All Souls Day. We did not read it this year, but it sits behind that. And so, to give some background on this, the book of Maccabees is about how Judas Maccabeus and his family rallied the Jewish people and threw off the Antiochene Greeks, who were the successor empire to Alexander the Great. And they were insisting that the Jewish people forsake their ways and offer sacrifice to the pagan gods. And Judas Maccabeus revolted, and he was successful. And ultimately threw that off, and for a very brief period until the Romans came in, Israel was free. And they had this battle, one of the final battles that they had. And in that, they lost a number of their own compatriots. And so a number of Jews who had gone to fight for the liberation of the people of Israel had lost their lives. And we're told that Judas rallied his army and went to the city of Adullam. As the week was ending, they purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the following day, since the task was now becoming urgent, Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and bury them and their kinsmen and their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jim, which the law forbids Jews to wear. You shall have no god beside me. So it was clear to all that this was why the men had been slain. They all therefore praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. Then he took up, this is a beautiful thing, stop and think about this. Then he took up a collection among the soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, insomuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in their death. So these are men who died for the freedom of Israel, and yet when they picked up their bodies, they found that they were hedging their beds and put little idols in their clothing. And Judas, who abhorred what they did, nevertheless believed that they were fundamentally good people. And so he took up a collection and sent that collection to Jerusalem on their behalf. My brothers and sisters, is what we do when we celebrate All Souls. We pray for those who have died because we believe that they're good people. We try to be good people, but we know our idols that we cling to and we hold on to. And so, purgatory is that purifying fire, that place where we let go of our idols, where we let go of the things that keep us from God, and where we kind of grow in His friendship. Hell. And then I'll try and finish up here real quick. Sorry, I'm sorry to be late. We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love Him. We cannot love Him if we sin gravely against Him, others, or ourselves. To die in mortal sin means facing being separated from Him forever, by our own free choice, a definitive exclusion from communion with God is what we call hell. Jesus clearly and repeatedly speaks of the need for decision. The teaching of the church affirms this, and it points to our own responsibility. We don't believe anybody's predestined for that. It's our choice. It's a loneliness that I choose. It's a loneliness that says no to God, because it's a final coming. Our last judgment is not something we should fear. It's the coming of Christ that brings about healing, when God will be all in all. The reading, or the prayer that we heard, the closing prayer of our prayer today, said, "Let us go forward with haste to meet Christ with righteous deeds at our coming." We long for the Lord. We long for salvation in our God. Death is a time of sadness for the Christian person, because we can no longer touch the one we love in the same way. But death is also a time of beauty. If you've ever been with somebody who died, there's something hopeful in them encountering the presence of God. And so we pray with people who are dying, and we hold them with dignity. We pray with them. We offer them last rites. We anoint them. We feed them with the body of our Lord. We offer the apostolic pardon. And the church brings out everything it can out of its closet and throws everything it has to help the dead or the dying to step over the threshold into new life. There must be dignity in that. And we come back to the funeral. The funeral rite itself is an experience and encounter with death. It's like an experience and encounter with the tomb. And yet all the images of the funeral are images of life. Funeral pall, a baptismal garment that is placed on top of the casket. It reminds us all that many years ago, that person was clothed in Christ. And in that garment, they now stand before the throne, rejoicing in God's goodness. A paschal candle is lit and placed before the candle, before the casket. A reminder that the light of Christ that they embraced so many years ago in baptism is burning brightly and calling them home to God. Christian burial is a statement of faith. As St. Paul says, I think it's so powerful, it's just a little line, but as St. Paul says, death is all around us. All around us. And yet we walk by faith and not by sight. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because thanks be to God, death has been destroyed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Glory be to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without
end. I'm 5 minutes late. Sorry. You all have a blessed evening. I should say...